Well, let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 13, we are dealing with the new series, which we began a couple of Sunday evenings ago, dealing with the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far we have, in pursuing this present series of sermons, we have made some introductory comments about the parables in general, simply introducing the parables in the most broad terms, and we have begun to consider the first of the parables, which is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the sower and the seed. And we find the parable of the sower and the seed recorded for us in the verses, chapter 13, verses 1 through to 23. Verses 1 to 9 record for us the actual telling of the parable. And from verse 18 to 23, we have our Lord Jesus Christ responding to the disciples' request that he explain to them the meaning of the parable. And so we have his interpretation of the parable. And his interpretation, of course, of this parable, along with the next parable we're going to look at, the wheat and the tares, his interpretation is definitive for our purpose. We began to look at this parable last Sunday evening, and we spoke in general terms about the sowing of the seed and the seed itself. It is always good seed. And the emphasis of the parable, of course, is not to find fault with the preaching or the way the preacher preaches or the content of his preaching, but rather the emphasis is on the response, the different kinds of soils that the Lord is mentioning, the four kinds of soils that are mentioned in the parable. And so we saw that these parables, of course, were intended not simply for us to listen to and appreciate, but to apply. In verse 9, you remember, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Pay attention. And that means that we're to apply the parable and see how we stand. And we're going to come across this principle right throughout the parables. The parables are meant to be applied in our lives. Every single parable, as we made the point in our introductory comments, the parables of Jesus are all taken from real life. They're not like Aesop's fables or the Metamorphoses of Ovid or something like that. They are meant to be taken straight from life. They are not fancies or fantasies. They are true to life, and they are meant to be understood and applied in that particular way. Well, we come then to look this evening particularly at the interpretation of the parable from verse number 18. And we need to look at this particularly because the Lord takes time to explain it to his disciples. And as we were commenting last Sunday evening in Mark's Gospel, before the Lord explains this parable to them, he says to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of the parables." Because this parable of the sower and the seed, in a sense, is a parable about preaching. And it's a parable, as more than one commentator has made the point, it is a parable about the parables. And so in order to understand the parables generally, we have to understand the basic principles of this parable. Now, it's evident enough. We are used to the interpretation of the parables, but we've got to remember that when the disciples and those who heard the parable, because he spoke to the crowds and then explained it to the disciples, when they heard these parables, it wasn't as evident to them. These parables were being spoken in a sense for the first time. You and I are familiar with all the parables of Jesus, but the people to whom he was preaching, they were not familiar with these homely, short, simple spiritual stories. Certainly Jesus did not invent the parabolic way of preaching. We find parables in the Old Testament, the Hebrew mashal. But nonetheless, he gave a particular kind of emphasis. And it seems for a time, in some time after about a year or so of his ministry, he began to preach increasingly in parables right up until the very end of his ministry. In Matthew 24, for example, in the final discourse, concerning the second coming towards the end of that discourse, you hear the parable of the fig tree. So it is evident that for at least 2 years, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ used parables very intensively in his teaching. His ministry did not begin by preaching parables. You find as you read through the Gospels that he didn't preach in parables in the opening stages of his ministry, but he began to teach in parables, especially in the light of the opposition that was rising up against him. Well, we come then this evening to the interpretation of the parable in some detail. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, this is verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. You remember the sower went forth to sow, and as he was sowing, some happened to fall by the wayside, the pathway. But he that received the seed in stony places or rocky places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy, receive that is immediately or soon, he apparently receives with joyfulness the word, yet he has no root in himself but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understands it, who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, the interpretation of the parable, in a sense, like the telling of the parable, is simple and straightforward. But nonetheless, we have to look at this interpretation of the parable, because the Lord is giving to us four different kinds of soils, four different kinds of responses to the Word of God. And as we indicated, I think, last time, all the different kind of responses that people make to the preaching of the gospel are found in one or other of these four categories that our Lord Jesus Christ mentions in this particular parable. So you and I are included in this parable here tonight. We are all of us, one way or the other, hearing and responding negatively or positively to the Word of God. And so this is not some idle commentary filling in time. This is of vital importance for our eternal salvation. He who has ears, take heed how he hears, says our Savior Jesus. And we've got to ask some simple questions in the light of these different kinds of soils and responses. And the questions are, why is it that these soils differ in the way that they do differ? It's easy enough to say that there's the pathway and the thorns and the stones and so on. But we've got to ask the question, why is it that these particular soils and therefore responses differ in the way that they do according to the parable? So it's not simply an easy matter to say we understand all this. Maybe we do, maybe we don't understand it in the way perhaps that we imagine. It may be that we think that we are good soil, for example, and we may in fact be hard ground. We may be full of stones. Or it could be that we think that we are hard and we may well be good soil and receiving the word in a better way than perhaps we understand and such like things. And maybe there are thorns in our lives that we're not particularly aware of, and we think that we're producing a very good fruit, thank you very much. And we may not be 100-fold or 60-fold. We may only be 30-fold producers of fruit for the Lord. So there are all kinds of implications and applications as we go through these different kinds of soils. Well, we begin then, first of all, with the pathway. When one heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now, what are we to understand by this reference to the wayside? Well, the wayside is literally by the way or by the road. The word in the Greek language can mean a path, it can mean a road, it can in places it can even mean a highway. So here we have a piece of soil which doesn't receive the word at all because it is too hard to receive the word. Now, it's not hard just because it's hard. It's not hard just by nature. It's hard because something has made it hard. It's become hard. It's become hardened. Here is a hearer of the gospel, and something has happened in the life of this individual that has made his heart impervious to the seed of the gospel. He doesn't have to be hard, but something has happened. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of what can harden a man's heart. The Bible has many teachings concerning that, but I would emphasize two things in particular. It may well be that the individual has become hard and hardened because he is gospel hardened. It may be that he has heard so many sermons and he hasn't responded to these sermons in faith and in repentance that he has become so used to listening to the gospel that as far as he is concerned, it is, as Jeremiah says, a pleasant sound. And it means nothing. It has no impact upon his life. He's heard it all before. And it could well be that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind the fact that this particular piece of ground is so hard precisely because the sower of the seed has passed this same way so often before. He has tramped on the same ground. And perhaps before the sower came along, this ground was a quite soft and tender ground, we might say. But the sower's footsteps have trampled, as it were, on the ground. He has often passed this way before. And the ground has become hard by the presence and the sowing of the sower of the seed. That is a real possibility. And every one of us knows the danger. We've all experienced people in our congregations and in our conversations with people who say, well, I used to hear all that when I was a child. I was brought up with all that religion. And plenty of people have said it to me, and I'm sure they've said it to you. I had enough of that when I lived at home. My mother and my father, they were Bible thumpers. We used to have worship every day. And we had to go down on our knees every night, and my father would pray, and we'd read the Bible and sing these terrible psalms and such like thing. And I've had enough of it. Now, there is a typical example. And any pastor and any preacher and any Christian worker will know that one of the hardest individuals to reach with the gospel is a person who has been exposed to the gospel, who knows all about the gospel, so to speak, who has had the preacher pass by many ways sowing the seed. But because that individual failed in the tenderness of his first contact with the gospel, he has not responded. Gradually, his concerns and his convictions have died down. It may well be that there was a time when this pathway was quite receptive to the gospel. It's possible that a heart may well be convicted of sin, for example, and someone who hears the gospel for the first time or the second time, or perhaps not too many times. They're concerned because they recognize that there is a message here that is unique and it is a promising message and the world has nothing like it. And every man has a conscience and every human being has a soul. And we have a natural affinity for the things of God. We are made in that way. But that natural affinity for the things of God can turn sour. We can turn against God or we can turn to God. And the more we turn away from God, the more difficult it becomes to turn to God. We may well think that, oh, well, we can be saved any time. We can't. There is such a thing as hardening of heart. And this is what we were reading in Hebrews chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Harden not your heart. Now, that is, as you know, a quotation out of Psalm 95. It refers to that experience in the people of Israel's history at the time of the Exodus, where for 40 years they saw the wonders of the Lord, they heard the words of the Lord, and the Lord put up with them, and they were seeing and they were hearing, but there was a sense in which they weren't listening, and they weren't understanding. They were characterized by complaining, and there are a number of places you read about them in the book of Numbers, and in other places at the time of the Exodus, how the people were grumbling about the things of the Lord. They weren't understanding what God was saying to them. And they weren't wanting to know the good things that God was doing for them. And so gradually, as they became accustomed to the presence of the Lord and His Word and His wonders, they become acclimatized to it. And the experiences of God became commonplace to them. And they'd heard it all before. And they'd grown used to it. And they were doing nothing about it. And their carcasses of most of them fell in the wilderness, according to the Scripture. What had happened to that generation of God's people? They had become hardened in heart. They had become used to rebelling against the Lord and His Word. They had become accustomed to a certain way of life in which God was rejected. And His Word was not taken seriously. And so they became hard. And they died hard. Because they had lived hard. They had allowed themselves to become hard in heart. Why is it that the Scripture tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're to seek God in the days of our youth? Why is it that it tells us that that's the best time to seek the Lord? Why? Because there's an evil day coming in which unless we seek the Lord in our youth, we're going to say, I've got no pleasure in these days. Old age is going to come if we're spared. We're going to find ourselves decaying. Our eyesight will go. And we'll find our teeth will fall out and we will begin to decay physically and mentally. We'll begin to lose our memories and life will become a burden. And even grasshoppers will be a burden to us. And we can't do the things we used to do. And what happens? We have wasted our time and we've nothing to look forward to except death and sorrow and disintegration. And so here is hard soil. And the preacher of the gospel comes yet again. But he's been there so often before that it's ho-hum. Here the preacher goes again. And it may well be, for all I know, I am not going to start analyzing your state of mind and soul because I don't know. But it may well be that there are people in this church tonight and they are saying, there he goes again. We've been listening to this for over 20 years now. There he goes again. It may well be the case that secretly there is a hardening process in the hearts of people who are familiarized. They're happy to sit under the preaching of the Word and expose themselves to it because it's the done thing in their family or in their tradition or just a habit of life. But they are not receiving the Word in the way that the Word is to be received. It may well be that the ground has become hard simply because they have heard too many sermons and they have not responded in the way that the seed requires them to respond. And the seed is not even now penetrating into the hardness of the soil. We'll comment on that just in a moment. But there's a second way in which hearts of men can become hard. Not only too many sermons rejected and resisted, but too many sins indulged in. It may well be that not only the preacher has passed this way many times before, but everybody under the sun has passed this way. This is a common pathway, and the world has trampled on this ground. And who knows what evil feet have passed this way, and what evil influences have influenced this heart that has become a soil and hard soil. Who knows what kind of worldly practices have become part of life? You see, sometimes there is a misunderstanding in evangelical circles concerning sinners. Because after all, Jesus does say that the harlots and the sinners go into the kingdom before these religious leaders who were hearing him, and they were hard in heart and they were rejecting and resisting. But let us not magnify or extol or whitewash the sinners of this world and the harlots and the sinners. It may well be that some harlots and sinners do go into the kingdom before religious people. But I would suggest to you that not many do. Maybe now and again you'll get one who changes and one who repents. But it is not a commonplace in life. When we set out in a course of life, we tend to stick to that course of life. And the idea that sinners somehow are just ready and right for salvation is a grave misunderstanding and a grave misrepresentation of the gospel. Of course the gospel is for sinners, but the gospel is a message of promise for repentant sinners. And in some way the gospel has to penetrate the hardness of the soil of hardened sinners. And it may well be that no matter what is said to some people in this world, nothing concerning the gospel is going to make any impression because they are far too worldly. They have become used to worldliness. It's almost as if the circuits of their brain are built up and redirected into carnal thinking. And their whole interest is in any direction except the direction of the gospel. Too many sins are not a good thing in the life of an individual. Sins produce sins. And the more we sin, as we were saying in the morning, the more we become servants of sin. And the more we become a servant of sin, the more we become a willing servant of sin. We enjoy sin. Why do you think drunkards go and get drunk? Because they like getting drunk. I've spoken to enough of them, and I'm sure you have. And they choose to drink because they like the euphoria, the false courage that it gives to them. Why do you think these drug addicts fill their veins with these poisons? Because they say it gives them a high. They know the risk, that, but they prefer the feeling. In other words, they enjoy what they're doing. Why do you think there are men and women out stravaking the streets in Sydney tonight looking for every kind of pleasure? Why? Because they are addicted to pleasure. And if you were to go to them with the gospel, they would sneer and smile and mock in your face. They're not interested in this gospel because the world has trampled all over their life. And all they think about is the good times now. And they've got no real interest in any promise that may be right or wrong concerning the good times to come in a new heaven and in a new earth. Hard hearts, because they've heard too many sermons. It may be that there are hard hearts who have never heard a sermon, but they're just as hard as bricks and like concrete because the world has trampled all over them. And they have willingly allowed it to be so, and they've given themselves over to worldly tramplings. That's the picture that we have here. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that in the history of the world, wherever the gospel went, there were going to be people like this. But then he also adds a little explanation, as it were. And understandeth it not. Faith comes by hearing. But hearing surely must involve understanding. The gospel is not an appeal to the emotions primarily. The gospel is a propositional message of propositional truth. It is directed to the mind. The Christian message is Christ died for our sins. That's not emotionalism, that's factuality, that's historical events. Our presentation of the gospel, when we sow the seed, is not to tell men and women to have good feelings. We give them information. We tell them about God and what God has done for us in Christ and what He's going to do and what we must now do in response to what God has done. It's all propositions that we put to men. They've got to understand it. And Jesus says, saying to us here, that so hard and resentful and resistant are the heart of some people that even the mind doesn't begin to grasp the magnitudes of the message that is being sown. They just don't get the message. It remains foolishness, an enigma, something beyond their interest and comprehension. And Jesus says that the birds of the air that come and pluck up the seed that was sown and lying on the surface of the hard soil, He says that's the evil one who comes. He says that which then comes the wicked one. Indeed, in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4, in Mark's account of the same passage, He says then comes Satan. Satan comes. Do you believe that Satan comes whenever a preacher comes? I do. Simply because the Bible says it to be so. Every time the preacher preaches the word, the Holy Spirit is present. Christ is present. God is present. But also the evil one comes, according to the teaching of Jesus, in order that the individual who is so hardened in heart must not even begin to understand the first things about the Christian message, lest they repent and believe. You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We're living in a world that is all but divorced from the very idea of the wicked one, Satan, having anything to do with our lives and our processes of thinking. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches a very great deal concerning Satan. And one of the purposes of Satan is to take away immediately, so that we don't even begin to have a glimmer of light. And our hearts are so hard that it's hard enough for us to have a glimmer of light. But here is the wicked one coming. And it may well be that people will leave the service and they don't even know whether the text was in the Old or New Testament. They won't know what the text was or what the preacher was saying. And even if they remember it all, they don't understand it. And they don't understand, above all, its relevance for themselves. They do not understand the importance of what is being said with regards to their own eternal destiny. They just don't understand it. And this is what Jesus means. Now, there are no doubt many other reasons. We don't have time this evening to go into them all. But there are no doubt many other reasons why it is that this ground is hard ground. I would put to you these two. There are probably others, many others. Too many exposures already where they have said no to Christ. And each time it's become easier to say no and harder to say yes to Jesus. And the world has trampled all over their lives. These are not religious people, all of them. Some of them no doubt are, but many of them are not. The world has trampled all over them. And they've got no time whatsoever for the first inkling or arousal of interest in the things that belong to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then we come to the second category of soils. This is, he says, that receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, he says, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, that is immediately with joy, he receives it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, immediately again, he is offended. And here is soil. Now you might say to yourself, well, how in the wide world would anyone want to actually sow seed among rocks? Well, that's not really what we're meant to understand by this soil in the parable. It may be that there are rocks lying on the surface, but the parable surely indicates that the sower is deliberately sowing. The seed is not just falling by the wayside. The seed is being deliberately sown in what appears on the surface to be good soil. And on the surface, you wouldn't know how shallow and superficial this soil is. And you wouldn't know that the soil is very scarce and there are many rocks immediately under the surface, like some parts of Australia. Everybody who deals with earth and agriculture and things like that, they know that there are some soils where they say the soil is thin. But at least you can make an effort at trying to plant something in the soil. And that's the picture that Jesus has of this particular soil. But this soil is even more stony than the farmer who sows the seed imagines it to be. And just underneath the surface there are many, many more rocks than one would ever imagine simply by looking at the surface appearance of the soil. But what is the picture here? The picture is of shallowness. Here is an individual, the seed is sown, and immediately it seems to disappear into the ground. It immediately seems to take root. It immediately seems to begin to grow. But it is all superficial. It's all surface. It's all just, as it were, under the surface. That's what our Lord says. He's got no root in himself. There's no real possibility for deep roots, because anything that is going to produce fruit upward must have good roots downwards. And there is no potential in this particular kind of soil for deep roots, because the rocks prevent. There's a rock strata just underneath the surface soil, and the roots cannot go down to the deep places to find moisture and stability and nutrients and such like things. Now that's the meaning. But surely when we think of this in terms of people hearing the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is intending to tell us that there are some people that they are superficial, they're shallow. They're not deep thinkers. They're not deep responders. They make a response, but it's all, as it were, immediately. They're ready to believe one thing today and someone comes along tomorrow and they believe something else. In other words, they have no depth, they have no quality of stability within themselves. They're shallow characters. And the fact of the matter is that spiritually speaking, There are individuals, and they are never going to be moving beyond the shallows and the superficials of spiritual experience. They are content all the time that they profess to be Christians. They are content with the surface emotionalism, the instant doctrine. They instantly begin to receive it. They begin to respond. But it's not going to last. It's all so temporary because it's all so shallow and superficial. And we've seen plenty of people like that. I'm sure we've all seen it. People who have made a profession of faith. And on the surface, you would imagine this is pure gold. And the fruit begins to appear. And the fruit begins to be the genuine article. And then it withers away just as quickly as it was received. It is rejected again. And it dies out. And in the end, it proves to be worthless and fruitless. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us why it is in particular that this kind of individual falls away just as quickly as they seem to receive the word. And it is because of the sun rising or because of affliction. The same as he hears the word with joy, receives it, but yet he has no root in himself but endures a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises. But look at how Jesus, when he was telling this parable, look how he spoke about this. He said, and when the sun was up, in verse number 6, this is the rocky soil. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Now, sun is essential for the growth of plants or the kind of plants that Jesus has in mind. You cannot reap a good crop without sunshine. And a Christian believer cannot grow in some kind of artificial hothouse. Just as the sun is essential for growth in any plant of corn in a farmer's field, so a measure of persecution is essential for Christian growth and spirituality and testing. And it is in the realm of temptation and opposition and persecution that the true Christian is differentiated and evidenced from the false Christian. It is always the same. There is nothing surprising in persecution because of the word. It is par for the course to be persecuted as a Christian. And everyone, according to the scriptures, everybody who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will soon attract persecution to themselves. If you want to avoid persecution, just don't say anything for Christ. Don't make it known. Don't live like a Christian. Just conform with the crowd. Flow with the flow. And nobody will notice and nobody will bother. But the moment that we begin to produce fruit, immediately the sun will rise. And the sun will beat upon us. And we had better have deep roots, otherwise we're going to be withered up. And furthermore, this part of the parable is telling us that the persecution is not going to be something that comes way later on down the Christian track. It is going to be something that comes immediately. The moment that you and I embrace the gospel, become publicly identified with Christ, speak up and speak clear at that point, and it's a soon point, at that point we are going to have the sun of the world's opposition beating upon us. And whether we stand and whether we survive is going to depend entirely upon the depth of the conversion experience and the commitment of heart that we are experiencing as Christian people. A superficial religion is worthless. It may well be full of joy, 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 happy all the day. That may well be true. But when the gritty times come and the difficulties and the oppositions come, it will not stand. Do you know one of the biggest tragedies today of the charismatic movement? Now, I don't hold everything against the charismatic movement. I think they could teach some of us a thing or two, especially about experiences of the Spirit. And the very popularity of the charismatic movement shows that there is some kind of area of spiritual need and desire that's not being met by churches such as our own. But that's another matter. But do you know one of the biggest tragedies, which you don't read about in charismatic statistics, is the sheer volume of casualties, the changeover. We read of how they have the big congregations, 20,000 strong congregations. That may well be so. But what they do not tell you is that multitudes in such large groupings, they come today and they're gone tomorrow. Now, we have our casualties here in this little congregation. But I would suggest to you that the proportion of casualties is nothing remotely like the proportion of the casualties who fall by the wayside in charismatic churches. Now, why is it that there is such a turnover? Why is it that charismatic congregations, when they build churches, they build them as big barns, like factories? Because if the congregation folds, they can sell it as a factory. There will be some businessman who wants a big warehouse or a factory, and he'll buy it over. No factory man would want this building, as far as I know, but the charismatic, they are wise as to the wisdom and the potential for maybe this venture will not fail. Why? Because they know from history there's a high turnover and a high casualty rate. Now, I'm not suggesting they are the only ones who experience casualties. But what I'm saying is that there is inbuilt into the charismatic ministry a superficiality. It is the superficiality of joy to the exclusion of opposition and persecution. How many charismatic preachers stand up before their vast audiences and tell their people that they must take up the cross and follow after Jesus, that their name is going to be besmirched and hated of all men for the sake of Jesus? How many of them tell their people to be prepared for the devil coming along tomorrow and seeking to undermine and cast fiery darts into their minds and doubts? To doubt in a charismatic church is a dirty word. It's a sinful thing to have doubts and to have weak faith and such like things. They're not preparing their people for reality. And it may well be that kind of ministry that our Lord has in mind, or that kind of response to the ministry, where there are people not only in charismatic churches but in every kind of church. They come into church and they say, "This is a wonderful message. We've never heard the like." We've seen it here over the years. Wonderful ministry. Never seen the like. They come for a while and then they go, and we find out later. I've checked up on some of them, and some of them don't go anywhere. Don't go to any church anymore, because they weren't prepared for the reality. I remember a man saying to me one time, "I didn't come to church to hear this. I came to church to be built up and to be comforted. I didn't come to church to hear about taking up the cross. That's not what I want to hear." No roots. Stones preventing depth. Stones are hard too. And so we have this category of soil. They endure for a time. They enjoy it. They're just basking and rejoicing in the Lord. And the moment that Christian commitment and consecration involves difficulties, they're not rejoicing in the Lord. They fall away. And they fall away because they were never converted. Everyone who falls away is demonstrating ultimately that their conversion, it may well have been seemingly a genuine experience, in fact, was not a genuine experience. They produce no fruit. And at the end of the day, it is always the same. By their fruit, you will know them. Are we perhaps in danger of being stony ground? Because if any persecution was to come to us, how many of us would stand? Do you know that, as far as I know, and we don't know all that has taken place in history, but as far as I can understand it, every single persecution that I've ever read about sees professing Christians leaving the church. And then when the persecution is over, very often they come back again wanting readmission to membership. There are many, many accounts of persecutions, just as there are accounts of revival. And every persecution that arises sees people falling away. We are used to the good side of the Reformation. How many people who embraced the Reformation returned to Catholicism? We're not told that in our favorite storybooks. And how many who embraced the Reformation turned out to be reprobates in the end when the going got too hard? At the Westminster Assembly, there was a man called John Maitland. He was one of the 6 commissioners from Scotland, the Earl of Lauderdale. And he was there as a commissioner. And when good King Charles returned, King Charles II returned, and began to persecute the Covenanters, John Maitland was one of his right-hand men. One of the commissioners, one of six commissioners from the Scottish Church to the Westminster Assembly, turned out to be a drunken reprobate, an opposer of Christians, shallow soil. He was superficial. As long as the wind was blowing in the 1640s, he was willing to go with the Covenanters. And then when the persecution arose against them, John Maitland, the Earl of Lauderdale, turned against them and became one of the most violent, drunken, brutal opposers of the Covenanters. Some of you may know about these. There are many examples like that. Jesus was warning his people. There's thorny soil. They're superficial. It's all shallow religion. And then there's the thorny soil. We're told yet he also that had received a seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The thorns. Now, you might say to yourself again, well, why would any farmer sow seed among thorns? Surely he would uproot the thorns before he... And of course, he would uproot the thorns. And we have to accept that here is a wise sower of seed. He knows what he's doing. He's not going to be just throwing some corn seed among thorns. Of course he's going to clear the ground of the thorns as best he can. So what we're to understand by this is that at first glance, again, you wouldn't know that this soil was thorny soil. But the seeds of thorns are in the soil. Why do thorns grow? Thorns grow from seeds. Just as good soil, good corn grows from seeds. There are seeds already in the ground that are worldly seeds that have never been uprooted. It may well be that the main thorns have been plucked up or chopped down and removed and burned. But the seeds remain. And it may well be that there are people under the influence of the gospel who turn about their lives. Maybe they do put out overtly worldly things. Maybe they give up cursing and swearing and beating their wife and all these things that outwardly we disapprove of, to put it mildly. But the seeds have never been uprooted. They are just as worldly as they ever were. And the Lord here mentions two in particular of the thorns, the kind of seeds that remain in the soil that is ultimately the thorny soil. The care of this world, this word care is the word for anxiety. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Be not anxious. Take no thought for tomorrow. Be not anxious. Here are people who are anxious. The seed of anxiety has never been taken out. They're not willing to commit their all to the Lord. They're still anxious over the world, the cares of the world. What are the cares of our world? Money, prosperity, paying the mortgage, the politics that may well change our lives, the price of petrol, the downturn in the market, the anxieties that the world is anxious over. Are these the things that are ultimately going to spoil the fruitfulness of the gospel seed in our lives? Because the seeds of thorns compete for nutrients and place with the seeds that the farmer is sowing in the soil. There's competition. And the nourishment and the place that should be given to the good seed is occupied already, and the nourishment is taken away by the seeds of the thorns growing up. There are distractions, detractions. So here's a man who receives the word, and he's concerned about his soul, but he's just as anxious over the price of petrol or the politics of the age. The anxiety, the care of this world. And then the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness, riches. Riches will make you happy. Riches will solve the problems of life. Riches, like the rich farmer that we're going to consider in Luke's Gospel in the parable of the rich fool. Soul. Here's a man who speaks to his soul. And he says to his soul, you're going to be satisfied with full barns. That's what he says. I'm going to satisfy my soul, my real identity as a human being. I'm going to fill it up and find fulfillment in my existence by filling my barns for many years. And I'm going to have a retirement of good times. That's the same kind of thing that we have here. The deceitfulness of riches. As I have mentioned to you on a number of occasions, the Scripture warns us far, far more concerning the desire for riches, the danger of riches, than it does concerning the dangers of poverty. Now, poverty is no virtue. Riches are no vice. But riches have dangers. And poverty may well drive us away from the Lord. But poverty may well drive us into the arms of the Lord. And the Lord is warning us here of the deceitful. Do not trust in riches. Because riches have the habit of entwining themselves around our heart's affections. And as we saw with Judas in the morning, he did not resist the overtures and the appeal of riches. Easy got, easy gain, put his hand in the money bag and take it. But in Mark's account, there's another one mentioned of this same soil. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things in Mark's account. So the Lord says also the desire for other things. Men want the gospel. We want salvation, but we also want other things. Fame, fortune, prosperity, whatever it is that men want. We want it, and we want it with the same kind of zeal and affection that we want the gospel. We want to be saved. But we want to be famous. We want to be rich. We want to be satisfied. We want to be whatever we want. The desire for other things. And ultimately, the desire for other things overcomes our desire for the things of the gospel. Why? Because you don't need to cultivate and take care of thorn seeds. They grow naturally. You've got to cultivate good wheat. But thorns. Let a man or a woman tending their garden just neglect the weeds, and you've got to tend your roses, you've got to tend them. But you don't have to tend all the other plants, they just grow. And here are seeds of every kind of worldly interest and ambition. And they're also natural to us, you see, that's the point. The cares of this world, that's a natural thing to be anxious or careful about what's going on in the world. Riches, we all want to be rich in a sense. This is something that plagues. It's natural. And the desire for other things. Religion, in a sense, is only one part of life. It maybe ought to be the primary part, but it's not the only part. Just as the Christian believer lives in the realm of grace, he also lives in the flesh, in the world. God has made man from the dust of the ground. Man isn't some cloudy, ethereal creature. We're made for the earth. And the earth has its claims upon us. And there are needs for the earth. And there are needs in it. We have needs, earthy needs. And we have earthy desires which are perfectly proper in their proper place. But when they begin to compete, and they begin to overtake, and when these thorn seeds that grow just so inevitably and naturally and spontaneously and just everywhere you look, they will grow up. Whereas you've got to tend and cultivate the seed of the corn. We have to cultivate our spiritual life. We have to cultivate growing in grace. You don't need to cultivate growing in thorns and anxieties. It comes unbidden. And so it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And then finally, of course, the good soil, the good ground. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth. Again, Mark has his own comment, which I'll comment on. And understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What is the good soil in comparison to the other soils? In comparison to the hard soil, the good soil has been broken up. The plough has been put in. The hardness has been removed. And before you and I can be properly converted to Christ, there has to be what the older theologians used to call the law work. The convictions that broke us up and broke us down into our component parts. And nobody is converted to Christ without having his or her heart broken up by God's plough. What the ancient theologians used to call prevenient grace, that grace that goes before and prepares the soil. And so here, when we see a conversion, we might think that God begins to act in the life of that individual at the moment of conversion, but that is not so. God has always been acting in the lives of his elected people, preparing them for this point in time and this place where they will willingly submit with wholehearted devotion. Take the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Now that was the beginning of his conversion in our understanding, in his experience. But does Paul not tell us that God had set him apart from his mother's womb and in due time called him? That's what happens in every Christian life. God has been preparing his people, disabusing us of the world, giving us experiences that make us sick of sin and self, giving us the experiences of Ecclesiastic where everything is vanity under the sun, and we try this and we try that, we try pleasure, we try pain, we try prosperity, we try wine, women and song, so to speak. And we find it all in the end not really satisfying, and we're led to the point where we are now willing to submit to God and say yes to his terms. That's the good soil. And the stones have been removed. And if there was a great rock layer underneath, it has been broken up too. And the thorn seeds have been removed. Here is ground that has been thoroughly prepared for the coming of the seed. And only that soil out of the four ultimately germinates and produces the fruit that is for God's glory. Three out of the four categories of soil receive the word. One category does not receive the word at all. Two categories receive the word and in the end don't receive it. Only one category proves in the end to be receptive to the message of grace, the kingdom. And that's the way it is. And as we indicated before in a previous sermon, our Lord seems to be indicating that a great deal of Christian ministry is, apparently at least, going to be a waste of time and a waste of seed. Wasted. But as we indicated, God's word is never wasted. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun, the same word hardens the hearts of sinners and can melt the hearts of sinners to the obedience of faith. And then a final word, just in closing, on the degree of the fruit here. Not every Christian, even in the good soil, the best imaginable environment for the good seed, not all produces the same degree of fruitfulness. Some 30, some 60. Some 100-fold. And we might fall easily into the idea that some Christians, they're 100-fold Christians, and he's only a 30-fold Christian or a 60-fold. Now that may well be true, but that's not the real purpose of this. There are times in our lives when we are more fruitful for God than other times. There are times perhaps when we are only 30-fold, but at least we're producing some fruit. We're not fruitless. We may not be what we ought to be or once were or will become, but we are producing fruit. There are other times when we may well be 100-fold Christians, and then something happens and we may fall by the wayside, so to speak, and maybe other things do, as it were, cause us to decline somewhat, and we become 60-fold. How many of us have at times at least lost our first love? How many Christians we know who have fallen on hard times spiritually? And they would never have dreamed in the first enthusiasms of their conversions and the joy of their first espousals they would never have known or dreamed that they would fall into backsliding or some such thing. So this is a wide-ranging parable, you see. But at the end of the day, it's all to do with different kinds of soils. And yet there's hope, because hard soil can be broken up. It can. And stony soil can be cleared out of its rocks. And the thorn seeds can, with a great deal of trouble to be sure, but nonetheless they can be removed. And the good soil is always that soil in which God's word is. As Mark puts it in his gospel, Matthew tells you he understands it, sees its relevance, but Mark's gospel record, he hears the word and he welcomes it. In the way that you and I welcome people at our door who are our friends, it's you, come in, come in, come in. That kind of picture. We say to the word, come in. We say to Christ, come in, come in. We welcome you into our lives. That's the picture. He hears the word and he welcomes it. And every time the preacher comes sowing his seed, he welcomes it. Maybe rebukes, maybe promises, but he welcomes it, because he is good soil for good seed. But we must leave it there. Next time and the time after, we look at other parables dealing with growth and sowing and growth. But we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word.